separation of church and state. Many people say Christianity has no place in this world and use that separation argument as a defense. Well, you know, they're right, at least in one sense, as you'll see today on Grace to You. Says, be in the world, but not of the world. Where exactly should you draw that line? Should you not go to movies, for example, or avoid eating in restaurants that have bars? Only patronize Christian-owned businesses? Well, today on Grace to You, John MacArthur shows you why not being of the world has more to do with your inward thinking than your outward action, and why that's critical to having a life of integrity. By the way, John's study is called The Integrity Factor. More than a catchy phrase, those words describe a key trait of the Christian life, something that you need to continually cultivate. And with more on the biblical means to obtain integrity and living without compromise, here once again is John MacArthur.
We find ourselves studying again this wonderful 13th chapter. What does God require out of Christians? And as we begin, I'd like to introduce our study by just reflecting on a particular attitude that may have been in the mind of the writer as he penned this chapter. I've read several volumes that say that the 13th chapter may have been written by somebody else and just tacked on to the book of Hebrews. Others say that it was written at a later time. Some say it was kind of an add-on thing. My own particular view is that it is very, very important, that it is intrinsic to the entire letter, and that it is anything but an add-on. It is the climax. He needs to close this book with some principles, or he's going to leave some Jews really strung out trying to figure out what in the world their obligation to God really is. Because they know that God hasn't changed, and God expects certain things out of his children, be they old covenant or new covenant. And so as you come to chapter 13, the Holy Spirit says a resounding yes to their questions and says, yes, there are standards. They do not save you. They do not get you to God. They don't even make God like you better. He likes you totally. He loves you infinitely. But there are some standards that are very, very important. And you can imagine a Jew saying, wow, we're not the national witness anymore. We've been replaced by the church, guys. The pressure's off. Live it up. I mean, we don't need to stand out in the world anymore. We don't need to obey the statutes and commandments that the nations might look at us and say, look at that. They must be belonging to a God who is above all gods. My, we ought to turn to that God. No, we don't have to do that anymore, guys. It's all over. Israel's temporarily set aside. The church is it. We can just play it cool. The Holy Spirit says, no. You're a part of the church. The church is made up of Jew and Gentile. The standards aren't lessened at all. The standards are there. God expects you to behave in such a fashion that men still see your good works and do what? Glorify your Father which is in heaven. That hasn't changed at all. And so while Israel is no longer a witness nation, the whole body of the church, Jew and Gentile, is God's witness. And so there are principles. And so as you come to chapter 13, that's really what he just delineates. He just goes right on down the chapter, giving some very basic principles for Christian living, so that we might have a testimony in the world. Now we see three things in the chapter. We see ethics, the principles, example, the pattern that we're to follow, energy, the power that makes it possible. We have the principles, we have an exemplary life to follow, and we have the energy to make them operate. Now, we've been talking about the principles, the ethics. And we see that in the first 19 verses, the ethics of the Christian life are given. And really what happens here is that everything is kind of reduced to simple general concepts. And first of all, just let me say this. There are three categories of Christian ethics. Number one, in relation to others. We've covered that, right? And in relation to others, he calls for two things. Sustained love and sympathy. Sustained love and sympathy. Love will just blanket the whole issue, won't it? And care for each other. Then second category, beginning in verse 4, was in relation to ourselves. There are some very important standards in relation to ourselves. Number one was sexual purity, verse 4. Marriage is honorable in all, let the bed be undefiled. Fornicators, adulterers, God will judge. We read where Paul said that when you sin in sex, you sin against your own body. The second, in relation to ourselves, is satisfaction. Verses 5 and 6, learn to be without covetousness, learn to be content with such things as you have, and know that the Lord's going to help and take care of your needs. So in relation to ourselves, there is to be sexual purity and satisfaction. Thirdly, in relation to ourselves, God desires that we be steadfast. Notice verse 9, and we'll read it. Be not carried about with various and strange doctrines. For it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with foods which have not profited them that have been occupied with them. Now here he's saying to them, don't get hung up on legalism. Yes, there are moral standards, but they are not the external ceremonial deals like what you eat. Look what he says. Let your heart be established with what? Grace, not law. Let your life be rooted and founded on grace, not on external law. Superficial things like ceremonial laws and certain kind of foods and certain kind of clothes and certain kind of holy days and certain this and certain that, which have not profited them that have been occupied with them. He says, look, in effect, at all of those who are still hung up in Judaism are still carrying out all the observances and they're lost. They're lost. Now back up for a moment to verse 7. Remember them who have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their manner of life. He says this, look at those who came before you, and look how they stayed true. Then he says in verse 8, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Look at him. Did he change? Did the ones who were your spiritual fathers change, verse 7? No. Did the one who is your spiritual creator change, verse 8? No. Then verse 9, don't you change either. Be not carried away with various and strange doctrines. The word carried away simply means removed. Stay where you are. One of Satan's most subtle approaches to the Christian is to move him away from sound doctrine. To get him wrapped up in some kind of doctrine that happens to be blowing about in the breeze at any given point. Christ hasn't changed. Your forefathers haven't changed. Don't you change. One of the saddest things in all the world is somebody who makes a profession of Christ, who believes in Christ, maybe is truly saved, and all of a sudden gets sucked off into some false doctrine and is rendered ineffective, loses joy, loses reward, loses effectiveness. Now this is Satan's ploy. Satan has destroyed many a Christian's testimony, robbed many a Christian of all of his joy and all of his effectiveness by getting him derailed on false doctrine. I had a mother come to me one time, just with tears in her eyes, saying her husband and her son, who made commitments to Christ and all their life in the church, got sucked off into this thing, and they were into that thing up to their ears, and they had lost all contact with the truth of God's message, and it was a sad and tragic thing, and that's exactly what Satan would like to do. Just to give you a little bit of an indication of how Satan operates in this way, let me just share some passages in the Scripture with you and let the Holy Spirit do the teaching for a minute. In Acts chapter 20, verse 29, don't try to follow me, just if you want to write them down, you can look them up later. But Acts 20, 29, Paul is getting ready to leave Ephesus. And he spent 3 years there, and I mean 3 diligent years. He spent night and day praying for those people, teaching them all day long for 3 years. I just can't imagine any man that can do that. Hour after hour after hour, day after day after day for 3 years. Not just on Sunday, but constantly. And he loved them, and he gave them all that he had and all that he could possibly give. And now he was leaving, and he had one great fear, and this was it. I know this. I don't doubt it. I know it. That after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. I know this is going to happen. Grievous wolves, who are they? False teachers. Also of your own selves shall men arise, people you trust right out of your own midst, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. And he says, you just watch, and you remember that for the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And he says, and now, brethren, I commend you to God, to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all them that are sanctified. All I can do is just say, here's the word, get in it. That's your only protection. 3 years, I warn you night and day with tears, they're going to come, and they will. And you know, the sad, sad thing is that the church of Ephesus went out of existence eventually because of that. Satan works that way. At the end of the book of Romans, chapter 16, verse 17, Paul says in closing, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them." Avoid them. "For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own body." They're in it for the money. "And by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the innocent." Satan infiltrates the church ever and always with false teachers. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 13, the Spirit of God continues to speak, and he says this, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers." Watch this one. "Transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ." People say, "Well, he talks about Christ, and he seems to be really a believer in Jesus." Of course. If he came along and told you he was a believer in Buddha, you wouldn't listen to him. And he says, "Don't be shocked, no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it's no great thing, no big thing, if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works." Of course Satan's going to play the role. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 4, "And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words." Verse 8, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men and the rudiments of the world and not after Christ." Don't listen to philosophies to draw you away. John said, you better try the spirits and see whether they be of God. 1 John 4:1. In Jude, that little epistle, verse 3, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith." You're going to have to fight to hang on. Why? "For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." Always, always, always false teachers. And the Apostle Paul said of the Galatians in chapter 5, verse 1, "You better stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made you free, and don't get hung up again on legalism. There are standards, they are moral standards, not ceremonial ones." Now this is a very serious problem. So serious a problem that in Ephesians chapter 4, and I would like you to look at that for a minute, the Apostle Paul brings this out as one of the salient features of a church that teaches the Word of God. God knows that the greatest battle we fight in the church is the purity of the church doctrinally, because from that springs every other issue. If we do not have pure doctrine, we run into terrible problems. And so he knows then that if we need pure doctrine, this is what we have to direct our attention to. So he gives to the church in verse 11, "Apostles, prophets, evangelists, teaching pastors, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body, to bring about unity." Then verse 14, "Why? Why all this? That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men." Sleight. The word in the Greek means the cast of the dice. And loaded at that. "Cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive." He says, you build the church, men. You build the church up into the stature of the fullness of Christ, because if you don't, they're going to get tossed around by false doctrine. And you know something? You can just watch it happen. Just look at the church today under the name of Jesus Christ and see how the church tends to follow every new wave of whatever comes along. Satan will always endeavor to work in the area of false doctrine. The church can be like little kids. You know, your little kids, they crawl along the floor and they don't have any idea what goes in the mouth, what's supposed to go in the mouth and what isn't. They stick it all in there. Why? They have no ability to discern. They don't even know what's good for them. You told a kid that by the time he was 3, he could arrange his own diet, he'd be dead by the time he was 5. He'd be sweetened to death. Children have no ability to discern what is good. And that's exactly the problem in the church. The church today, because of a lack of solid doctrinal teaching, is populated massively by babes who swallow everybody's line because they do not have the maturity to be discerning. And one of the saddest things that I see at this point is very often in the ministry, a man will tell his people what's good and what bad without ever giving them the principles, so that they have to follow him around like a wet nurse. We need to not only teach people what to avoid, but we need to teach them the principles that will allow them to make their own mind up about it. And so it's very important that we be taught doctrine. This is where Satan moves in. Let me take it a step further and review a passage that you're familiar with, 1 John 2. You cannot be steadfast until you're nourished up in doctrine. This is what he's saying. Now notice in 1 John 2:12, I write unto you little children, and there the word is technia, and he's not talking about babes in Christ. He's talking about children in a general sense, just all of you who are the offsprings of God, every believer, whether you happen to be a babe in Christ or very mature, you're all God's children in the technia sense. He says, I write unto all of you technia because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. Now he splits the children of God into three categories. I write unto you fathers because you have known him that is from the beginning. You know, you can tell a spiritual father, he's got the depth of knowledge, he knows God, he understands something of the eternity and the character of God. I write unto you young men because you have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you little children because you know how to say dada. That's all. Now here you have three classifications of spiritual growth, babes, young men, and fathers. Let's begin with the children. Now the word children here, I write unto you little children, it's not technia, it's paideia. Little children, to distinguish them from the general term technia, referring to all Christians, he isolates them down as specifically little ones. And the only thing a little one really knows is the Father. It's attachment, it's delight, it's dependence, it's simple trust, it's Romans 8:15, Abba, Father. That's a child. There are some Christians that don't really know any more than that. But young men know more than that. Verse 13, you have overcome the wicked one. Terrific. Verse 14, he says, I write unto you young men in the middle, because you are strong, and the word abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. You know, there's only one way to overcome the wicked one, and that's to have what? The word abide in you. And how does the wicked one operate? He appears as an angel of what? Light. I've told you before, I repeat it. Satan operates in the area of false doctrine. 99 out of 100 times, that's where he is busy. Satan, I don't think, is busy at the local bar. I don't think Satan is functioning in all kinds of things like that. I think the flesh, the lust of the flesh, and all of that takes care of itself. Satan operates in the area of religion. He is an angel of light. He masks himself in religion. He is a false prophet. And so you see, it is not until you grow up in the Word to the stature of a young man that you literally overcome him. You know who's vulnerable to false doctrine? Babes, right? He says, young men, the Word abides in you, and you overcome him. In other words, if I have grown to the level of a young man spiritually, false doctrine's not my problem. The Bible says that when you're saved, you overcome the world. When you get to be a young man, you overcome the devil. There's one thing you never overcome. What's left? The flesh. We wait for the glorification of our bodies to overcome the flesh. But when you go to a certain point in your maturing in the Word of God, false doctrine is no longer a problem. But as long as you're a baby, it is. Now with that in mind, reading again from our passage in Hebrews, let's see what he's saying. Be not carried away or about with various and strange doctrines. For it's a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with foods which have not profited them that have been occupied with them. What's he been saying? Don't be babies. Don't get dragged off into false doctrine. Now, if you're going to avoid that, what do you have to do? Be nourished up in what? Sound doctrine. And again, you come back to the same principle that we've repeated so many times. The Word of God is the key. Now, you'll notice that he says here, you know, the Christian life doesn't revolve around ceremonial law, not meats or foods. And the Jews were so used to food laws and food rituals that it was a tough thing for them to make that kind of a break. There's an interesting verse. It's 1 Corinthians 8:8. This is what it says. But food will not commend us to God. Pretty simple. God doesn't care what you eat. Food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. In other words, God does not care about your religious diet. That's exactly what he says in verse 9. Let your heart be established with grace, not with ceremony. In 1 Timothy, in fact, and this is an interesting verse. There's a lot of ramifications. Let me just read it briefly. 1 Timothy 4:3, some false prophets are going to come along forbidding to marry. You watch anybody that propagates celibacy. Usually, eventually, their movement will go out of existence. But apart from that, that is anti-scriptural. And commanding to abstain from foods. Some people will come along and say, you shouldn't eat that, you shouldn't eat this, you shouldn't, so on. And the Bible simply says, God has created all these things to be received with thanksgiving by them who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, nothing is to be refused if it's received with thanksgiving. For it's sanctified by the word of God and prayer. That's why you pray before you eat. So we're not talking about dietary laws. Remember Peter in his vision in Acts 10? He saw all of the animals in the sheet and he heard the word, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And don't call anything unclean that God has set aside. In Romans 14, Paul says, the kingdom of God is not food, meat and drink, but righteousness and joy in the Holy Spirit. So don't listen to the Judaizers. Don't listen to the Gnostics to promote the error that certain foods please God and certain don't. That's not so. Christianity has rendered all external observance invalid, and God is concerned about the grace in your heart. In 1 Corinthians 15, I love this, and I'll just read it to you. Remember this verse? Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Two words, steadfast, unmovable. I think everybody likes somebody with convictions. But in the Christian life, it's absolutely essential to the life of a believer. In Colossians 1:23, Paul says, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard. Don't let anybody drag you off into a false system. Peter wrote to the Jews who were under the pressure of false teachers, and he said, you grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says at the end of his little epistle, such important words, he says, seeing that you know these things, beware lest you also being led away with the error of the wicked fall from your own, not salvation, but what? Steadfastness. You're really no use to God unless you're solid doctrine. You owe that to yourself and to God. And to be moved away is bad.
That's John MacArthur, president of the Master's College and Seminary, here on Today's Grace to You. His lesson is a part of the series from Hebrews 13 called The Integrity Factor. John, in your many years of ministry, I know that you've seen Christians who embody the kind of steadfast, faithful life that you've talked about today. And I know that you've also seen a number of failures, some quite spectacular. And I'm wondering, what would you say is the fundamental difference between the two? Why do some people persevere and remain faithful to Christ while others make decisions that discredit their faith?
You know, I guess a simple way to answer that question, Carl, is to say that when someone makes shipwreck of their life, when someone who professes to be a Christian or is a pastor or church leader, missionary, falls into some horrible sin, maybe sexual sin, maybe embezzling the church or the ministry of its funds, whatever it might be, even homosexuality, these things are pretty common. I always say the same thing. I always say that's not the beginning of anything. It isn't the beginning of anything. It is the end of a long, long list of behaviors that were generated by a long-term attitude. Sin was never dealt with at the very beginning. It may have been years before. When you see someone fall into a moral collapse, that is not the beginning of anything. That is the outcome of a long time of violating the truth of God, the commandments of Scripture, conscience, cultivating sin, getting away with it and cultivating it more, and getting away with it and cultivating it more, and getting away with it and cultivating it more. It's the end of a long exposure to things that corrupt the mind. So a few years ago, I gave a message to the students at the Master's College, and the title of the message was Lessons from a Modern Day Moral Shipwreck. I gave them that message a couple of days after a horrible disaster, the moral failure of a well-known pastor rocked our country. I wanted them to learn the horror of sin, the crucial importance of sound doctrine, the truth about accountability, the power of self-deception, the importance of conscience, dealing with sin in the small things. All of those lessons are part of the Lessons from a Modern-Day Moral Shipwreck. Here's the good news. It's a CD we'll send you free of charge. Just tell us where to send it.
Friend, if you see compromise in your own life, if you're battling a sinful habit, this CD will help you understand the danger of such decisions and how you can avoid moral failure. Get your copy. It's titled Lessons from a Modern Day Moral Shipwreck. Contact us today. Now, you can request your free copy by sending us an email, letters@gty.org. Or through the regular mail, write to Grace to You, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. Or let us know that you like a copy, Lessons from Modern Day Moral Shipwreck, by calling 1-800-55-GRACE. That number translates to 800-554-7223. And again, you can send your request to Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. Or by email, letters@gty.org. Now, if John's series, The Integrity Factor, is helping you examine your life and character, if you've been strengthened spiritually and encouraged to live in a godly manner, remember, this broadcast is made possible by the support of listeners like you. To partner with Grace to You, mail your tax-deductible donation to Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. You can also donate when you call toll-free 1-800-55-GRACE. Or donate online at gty.org. And now for John MacArthur, I'm Carl Miller, wishing you a great weekend and reminding you to watch Grace to You Television Sundays on DirecTV, channel 378. You can also watch online at gty.org. And then join us here next week as John continues unleashing God's truth one verse at a time on Grace to You. The Bible says to be in the world but not of it. So what does that mean for, let's say, your TV watching, internet surfing, or the clothes you wear? Find out next week on Grace to You.